Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Take the outline that's found in your bulletin so you can follow along with us today. And by the way, I was reminded that if you only need one bulletin for your family, just grab one. If you need two, take two. But you can always ask the ushers for more outlines, so that'll hopefully encourage you. And if you need an outline, you can go ahead and even raise your hand and wave it, and Charlie will run around and try and give you one. So I see some people raising their hand. Keep it up, and they'll get to you. Thanks, Charlie. By the way, how did you wake up this morning? Did you wake up alive and refreshed, or kind of a little dreary and down? Did you spring, or did you crawl? Did you shine, or did you whine? Did you need coffee, or can you live life without a fix? Were your eyes focused, or were they glazed? Now, why am I concerned about how you get up? Well, simply because of this. It's a great illustration of the Christian life. So much of our daily lifestyle is an illustration of the Christian life. Some Christians are awake and alert spiritually. Others are drifting along in a religious stupor and basically asleep in the cause of Christ. Now, how do you know if you or someone that you love is drifting along, spiritually speaking? Well, here are some clues that we came up with, and also that some that the Scripture highlights. If you're bored with spiritual things, those who are inconsistent in the gathering together of the church family, or ministry, or accountability, or giving, or applying the Word in prayer, or those who don't speak for truth when others speak against it, or those who don't change the channel when something is impure on television, or those who live by laws and not love, or those who live kind of by the routine of what they do in Christianity, not by a living and genuine and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are spiritually asleep. Now, I'm sure that if we were to go around with a microphone this morning and ask people, you probably have a similar testimony. There was a time in my life when I barely went to church. I was distant from Christians. I wasn't praying. I wasn't listening to God through His Word. I grew silent in my witness, and basically, internally, I was dry spiritually. And there are some of you here this morning that are exactly in that position. No question. And God is going to call us today to wake up. Wake up. You know, are you making the most of your time? Think about it in terms of 70 years. If the Lord lets you live 70 years, you realize that you will spend, out of that 70 years, 23 years sleeping? You'll spend 17 years working, it's 11 years playing, 6 years traveling, 6 years eating, 2 years dressing, 4 years doing miscellaneous stuff, and 1 year in church. Are you making the most of your time? How can you make the rest of your life the best of your life? How can you make your life count for what really matters? Paul's going to tell us now. He has been telling us all along, and now he's going to summarize with some principles. All along he's been telling us this: because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you or me or no one could have done for themselves, then he's been calling us to a commitment. A commitment that's been found throughout Romans chapter 12 and 13. The commitment is, first of all, to give Jesus our total allegiance every day. You know, you shouldn't start a day without telling the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, I am completely yours. These hands are your hands. This body is yours. My loyalties are yours. I'm only concerned about your agenda," and verbally tell Him that every single day. Because that's what He's called us to, not for any other reason except for all that Christ has done for us that He has just listed through in 11 chapters of Romans. Then He said, not only that, but we should give His church, the church body, our gifted ministry. And we should give children and all people proper godly relationship and treatment. And we should give our government, which is ordained by God, our submission, their taxes, their honor that's due them, and our prayers. And now He's going to affirm once again that we are all, each one of us here today, a debtor. A debtor. In fact, we all have a debt we can't pay, but because the debt is so wonderful and it's so great, we want to try to pay it. Is that your heart? By the way, that's the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian knows that they're under a debt, but they want to pay that debt back. Because it's so overwhelming and so good at what God has done for them. And because time is so short and life is so brief, Paul wants to give us 6 practical exhortations and actions to make the most of our time. He's going to tell us to pay up, build up, wake up, gear up, clean up, and dress up. You're saying, what does that mean? Well, let me put it to you practically. Anybody here feeling some financial strain these days? First hour, there was this, big moan. Are any of you experiencing any difficulty in loving someone, or you just have no problem with everybody? Are you feeling like you're passing by some great opportunities? Are you feeling unprepared for the spiritual battles that you face? Are you aware that you're in a spiritual battle? Are you struggling with staying pure before God? Are you finding it difficult to walk with Christ? Then this passage is going to give you some help that you need. In fact, not only that, but Paul's going to take it a step further. Paul's going to test us today. He's going to test us. You know what he's going to test us? To see how spiritually dull we've really become. This is an evaluation. As he's wrapping up his book, you know, he's been giving us all these great exhortations, and now he's just kind of going, bam, 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 bam. He's going to hit us with some principles, as almost as if he was going to wrap up the book, and then he goes, oh yeah, chapter 14 and 15, I've got one more issue I want to talk about with you, and then he wraps it up with some personal statements, and that's the end of the book. So really, this is kind of the last set of Spirit-directed exhortations before he deals with one issue. And so whether you're hurting or whether you're spiritually dry or both, this passage is for you. Take a look at your outline, and let's take a look at these great exhortations to make the rest of your life the best of your life. And that starts with number one, pay up. Pay up. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The Bible says, don't become overextended in debt. Don't assume more debt that you can serve. I mean, talk about a practical message for today. I mean, talk about a day where we live where people buy more than they can afford. They're just overwhelmed with debt and paying off creditors and interest rates unbelievably for all kinds of stuff. Not only needed or supposedly needed stuff, but vacations and toys and all kinds of things. Now, people have used this verse to say that you should never borrow or never have credit on a house, a car, or on anything. And even though that's a good principle to live by, that is not what this verse is teaching, nor does the Bible teach that as a whole. It doesn't. The Greek verb, circle that, owe nothing, that verb there is in the present tense, which means stop continually owing. In other words, don't borrow and then don't pay it back. In other words, pay it back. As Psalm 37, 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. God's not saying don't leave any debt unpaid. That's what he is saying here. Don't leave any debt unpaid. Don't default on your debts, but pay back your debts. The Bible isn't saying you can't borrow. But if you do have a house payment that's due on the 1st, pay it on the 1st. And if you have a car payment due on the 15th, pay it on the 15th. That's what he is saying. Bad credit's a poor testimony. Now, some of you I know have a conviction to only pay cash. And I commend you for that. That's the safest way. And Gene and I try and follow that as closely as possible. But that's not the only way in God's design. And really, you shouldn't sit in judgment of other Christians who do borrow, because the Bible here or elsewhere doesn't teach that Christians can't borrow. Would you look at these verses here? Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. It says, if you lend money to my people, the poor among them, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, it's obvious from this verse that if lending was permitted, so was borrowing. What God did forbid was charging too much interest. Take a look at Leviticus 25:35. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours, and he becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. In other words, we're not to charge too much interest and make life hard for somebody. That's called usury. Usury. You know that archaeologists have found tablets that indicated that ancient businesses of the first century, some of them charged anywhere from 30 to 50% interest? You thought Visa was bad. This is unbelievable. And yet, Jesus even taught borrowing. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if it's wrong to borrow, then it's obviously wrong to loan. If Jesus says it's okay to loan, then it must be all right to borrow. I mean, why would he say it's okay to loan, but wrong to borrow? He didn't. It's assumed that borrowing's okay. And let me take it a step further. This truth means it's not unspiritual to use solid business sense with a church facility. Now, I'm not giving you a sneak preview, just an application here. This is a sound principle. In fact, it's poor stewardship to not plan wisely and to plan carefully by using every means possible to be a good steward of the Lord's money. Amen? We want to be good stewards of what He's given us. In fact, in the realm of business, apart from the needy, Jesus approved of financial borrowing for the purpose of investment. Look at the parable of Matthew 25 there, or at least think about it. The master highly commended the two servants who had wisely invested his money, but he strongly rebuked the unfaithful servant who merely buried the money in the ground, you know, and that it was entrusted to him. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 27. You ought to have put my money, referring to the master here, put it in the bank, and on my arrival, I received my money back with what? Interest. Jesus teaches it's wise to make money work for you. He commended wise investment. Why would he commend making a profit, charging interest, and doubling his investment from the other two stewards in Matthew 25 if it was wrong to pay interest? The fact is, God wants his money in circulation. When money's in circulation, it provides job, income, services, it helps the society. I mean, capitalism really is a good thing when it doesn't give way to greed. Many businesses couldn't operate without borrowing money to invest in such things as buildings and equipment and raw materials. Many farmers could not plant new crops without borrowing money for seed and fertilizer, and most families cannot afford to buy a home without taking out a mortgage. The point is, in this text, when borrowing is truly necessary, repay it as agreed upon to the lender promptly and fully. That's the point. Don't keep on owing someone. Make your payment. Pay up. Don't charge too much interest. Don't get in debt where you can't pay your bills. Don't spend more than your take-home check. Now you're saying, oh, wait a minute. I ask this question, why is Paul so concerned about finances right here? I mean, why does he bring up finances when the main issue is making the most of your time? Well, I believe for three reasons. Number one, Paul just talked about paying our taxes from the government. Remember if you were here last week? And he wants us to know God expects us to pay all of our debts on time. Not just our taxes, but all of our debts. Secondly, if you're overextended in debt, time is not working for you. Time is working against you as you get further in debt, right? It becomes a compounded problem. And when you have no debt or manageable debt, then time works for you. You're free to give. You're free to serve. You're free to, you know, give yourself and invest in the cause of Christ. And thirdly, if you're overextended with debt, all you think about is paying off your what? Your debt. You just want to pay your bills. That's all you think about. And you're really not going to be much use to the Lord if all you think about is how you pay your bills. You ever notice when you're walking down the street or you're at church and you run into somebody who you owe money to? Then what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What? I owe them money. And then you start wondering, I wonder if they're thinking about that I owe them money. I wonder if they're thinking about that I owe them $5 and I need to pay, you know. And God does not want your focus to be on a debt of finance. God wants your focus to be a debt of love. That's the point of what he's talking about. He wants you to feel indebted to love another individual, not to be preoccupied with a financial agreement. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 reminds us, using actually the word owe that's found in Romans 13:8, but it translated as the word ought. Our true debt is to love others, not to be indebted financially. Look at this verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you want to put that accurately here, beloved, if God so loved us, we also owe it to each other to love each other. That was the point of what he's saying. We owe it to each other to love each other. That's the debt he wants us to feel. When you run into people, or, you know, throughout life, he doesn't want you to be consumed with financial pressure. He wants you to be consumed with demonstrating his son Jesus Christ in a love relationship to others. That's what he wants you to feel indebted to. So how do we make the rest of your life the best of your life? Pay up. Don't become so extended in debt except to do point number two in your outline, which is to build up. Build up. Take a look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now stay on the front page. I promise I'll tell you when to turn over. Okay? Paul says, love everybody. Christian and non-Christian. You say, how do you know that? Because he uses two different words in this verse that I want you to circle here. Look what he says, love one another. Would you circle that? That's the word allos, or a word for another, and it means love others of the same kind. Love people like you, in a sense. But then the word for neighbor is really kind of poorly translated there. It's heteros, like heterosexual, somebody's different. It means to love others of a different kind. And what he's saying is be sure to love people of another kind. Listen, my friends, it is easy to love people just like you and just like me, right? It's easy to love lovely people. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying love people who are different than you. Different temperaments, different backgrounds, even different beliefs. And that, what Paul says, is going to make the rest of your life the best of your life. Love everybody, Christian and non-Christian. You know, our society only loves people conditionally. If they're wealthy, they're lovable. If they're good-looking, they're lovable. If they're strong, they're lovable. If they're well-educated, they're lovable. But it's all conditional. The church, what makes us so needed and so powerful, is we can love unconditionally, with no conditions. Unconditional love is the radical force of the church. Paul says, this is our one great debt, a debt you and I will never finish paying off. Our debt is to love everyone. If I'm a Christian, I'm obligated to love everyone. My first responsibility when I see you is to love you. Your first responsibility is to love me. Real love recognizes its obligation. Fake love does not. How often have you heard this? I had to get out. I had to do what's best for me. Heard that one? Real love recognizes our obligation to people, that we have a responsibility to sacrifice for others. But always, catch this, always and only according to truth. According to truth. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning and you're with us, we are so glad that you're here, sincerely. But you need to understand that real Christian love is not doing for others what they want. That's not real Christian love. Real Christian love is doing for others what God wants. Did you get the difference? Real Christians love not according to what the media says, you know, and, you know, love me on my conditions. It's we love others on God's conditions, on the way He's articulated. I mean, have you ever heard this as a single? You know, if you love me, baby, then give me what I want. Now, that's not love. That's a bad Elvis impersonation. That's what that is. That's not love. That's lust. Real Christian love is always according to truth. It's always according to law. It's always according to the Word of God. Now turn your page over, if you would. Some of you jumped the gun. Thought I forgot. Look what Paul adds. Love is according to the truth. Verse 9. For you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If I really love you, I'm not going to steal your car or your wife or cheat you or covet your house or boat. I'm not going to assassinate your character. That's real love. Real love only loves according to truth. Now, in our society, we get kind of love and lust mixed up. There's a lot of songs on the radio called love songs, but they're just lust songs. Lust songs. I mean, there are magazine stories called love stories that are all about adultery. Friends, if it's about adultery, it's not a love story. It's a lust story. Verse 9 says, love won't commit adultery. Love won't read about adultery. It won't watch a show about adultery, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Doesn't that simplify life? Love does things according to the truth of the Word. Verses 9 and 10 says, real Christian love sacrifices for others, but it does it according to the law of God, the Word of God. You say, wait a minute. That sounds awful legalistic. I thought we were freed from the law. Yeah, we're freed from the law as a way of salvation. We can't earn our salvation, but the law shows us how we now can love. And let me get to you really specifically. Get this. For the first time, we can now obey the law that we couldn't before. But we can do it now, not because we have to. Is God going to love you any more or any less under His grace, yes or no? No. Not because we have to, not because we're trying to earn brownie points with God, but because He's given us a new nature and a new person that we want to. That's the point. We want to love. Because Jesus gave us a new heart of love. He put His Spirit within us, who filled us with God's love. Would you read out loud Romans 5:5 with me? Let's read it together. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He's given to us. So God empowers us and motivates us to love others according to the law. Now what God is telling us here is great. I don't want you to miss this. Love provides the motive for obeying the commands of the law. Love provides the motive. Love is the motive. And God has put that within us. And the law provides the specific direction for exercising love. I mean, how are we going to know what love is unless God tells us this is what it is? This is the direction of it. How do I know, according to these verses, what harms my neighbor if God didn't tell me, don't do this, don't do that, do this and do that according to His law? I wouldn't know what harms my neighbor. But He tells me what love is through the law. Tells me how to define it, how to understand it. So the law shows us what love does and what love doesn't do. As Galatians 5:13 says, you're called to freedom. Hey, we're not under the law. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh to kind of do what we want or do what others want. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled with one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The love is the motive, law is the direction. Now why does God again, or through Paul, bring this up when he's concerned about making the most of our time before Jesus comes? Well, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. And if you love, then you're not a failure. And the greatest of all is love. And if people love according to truth, then God considers them a success. And on the other hand, if I'm a preacher or a leader or a teacher or a CEO or a father or a policeman or a politician, or I'm active in ministry, or I'm really rich or really smart or really famous, and yet I don't love others, you know what the Bible says? I'm a big noise, a gong, and so are you. So to make the rest of your life the best of your life, love everyone, build them up according to truth. Now here's the question. Are you loving others according to the truth? Are you building others up? I mean, you do that by showing Christians and non-Christians Christ, and they see Jesus when you live according to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Let me serve it up in a more practical, down-to-earth way. Do you gently confront Christians of any area of their life that is not in line with the Word of God? That's love according to truth. Let me put it in a practical way. When you're standing around a bunch of Christians, and those Christians are talking, let's say in the area of gossip, contrary to the Word of God, if you love them, you will speak what Jesus would speak to them. Would you not? Can you say amen to that? And then what would Jesus say to them? He would say what's found in His Word to them. That's love according to truth. Love according to truth would speak what Jesus would speak and do what Jesus would do in a circle of people, in an event, out in the workplace, wherever it would do what Christ would do. That's love according to truth. And sometimes that means confrontation. That sometimes means just kind of laying out the Word and letting the Spirit do His work. It also means graciously sharing with non-Christians how Jesus has changed your life. Do you speak the truth in love? That's how to make the rest of your life the best of your life. Real Christian love will build up. So we're supposed to pay up, build up. Now Paul says, number three, wake up. And about this point in the message, wake up. Look at verse 11. Read it out loud with me, would you? And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. God says, make the most of every opportunity. Don't sleep. Get up. Get going. Wake up. That's what He says. I asked a guy once, do you wake up grumpy in the morning? He says, no, I let her sleep in. How do you wake up in the morning? Have you noticed that God puts opposites together? Have you noticed that, married couples? Now, there's no married couple shaking their heads because they're afraid to. You know, one of you hits the floor running, the other one needs someone to open their eyelids and pour the coffee in, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes I don't think Gene, you know, believes in God before 10 o'clock, you know. Oh, man. That wasn't pre-approved. Well, anyway. Let me share with you the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's a great proverb about being a loud voice in the morning. It belongs all over our house for me. Encyclopedia Britannica says, sleep is a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. Sounds like a lot of Christians, doesn't it? Paul says, wake up, not from physical sleep, but spiritual laziness. God says, get going, get it in gear, time is short, what are you waiting for? In other words, make the most of every opportunity. Don't get spiritually dull. There's nothing worse than a spiritually lethargic Christian. You ask them, how are you doing spiritually? They give you a blank stare. Like, what kind of question is that? Or they'll lie to you. I mean, church starts for them at 10:30 sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull. There's no enthusiasm, no joy, no intimacy with Christ. They're not going anywhere as a Christian. Wake up. If you want to make your life count, look for opportunities to serve, to grow, to give. Look for God to work in you and through you. Look for His working around you. Paul says, you know the time. Would you circle that word time there? That word time there is age or era, not 10:30, but it's talking about this age. He's saying this age is coming to a close. It's late. You've slept in. Get up. Today's your last day as far as you know. Somebody was sharing me between services that one man was sharing with another, and he says, you know, you don't know if you're going to live to tomorrow. And that man who was sharing died that night. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen. Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because days are evil. The wise Christian makes the most of every opportunity. You know, procrastination is one of the biggest enemies of the Christian life. Don't say, one of these days I'm going to get serious about Jesus. You know, one of these days I'll really start attending corporate worship consistently, or I'll join a small group, or I'll get baptized and join the church, or I'll develop and use my spiritual gift, or I'll get fruitful in ministry, or I'll start giving faithfully. I mean, don't say that. We forget we've got no guarantee about tomorrow. None. I mean, the coming of the Lord is sooner than it was. I mean, look at verse 11. See the urgency in Paul's voice there, you know, as he writes this? I mean, if it was urgent for Paul, how much more urgent it is for us? None of us have the luxury of wasting time. He says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. What he's saying there are kind of three ways to look at salvation in the Scripture, and he's talking about heaven here. Glorification. He's saying we're closer to glorification and heaven than ever. Than ever. I mean, anything you're going to do for Christ, do it now. Don't step away. Don't step off. Don't step in. Don't say, after I retire, I'll really live for Jesus. After my kids are grown, I'll get involved. I mean, how do you know the Lord's not going to return before then? How do you know you're going to make it to retirement or the next stage where you think it'll be easier? Listen, we can't all be involved at the same level. But all of us can do something. Right? I mean, Paul, listen, for you tender hearts out there, he's not talking about those of you who are walking with Christ and sacrificing and serving. He's talking about the sleepers. He's talking to the watchers who watch it all happen. He's talking to the spectators who kind of sit back and kind of just let it happen third person. The distant Christians. He says, whatever you do for the Lord, do it now. Don't wait. Don't wait. Live a life of no regrets. Don't look back and say, boy, I wish I would have taken those steps back then. Do it now. Since time is short, how should we live to make the rest of our lives the best of our lives? Well, pay up, build up, wake up, and number four, gear up. Gear up. Paul says now, using the analogy of a soldier in verse 12, by the way, that's the most used analogy of a Christian in the New Testament, the soldier. He says, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's basically given an analogy, you know. Get your pajamas off and put your battle gear on. That's what he's saying. You know, wake up. I mean, understand that you're in a war. And if you go outside in your PJs, you're not going to stand a chance. You've got nothing to fight. You've got no armor. I mean, most Christians are unaware of the fact that the moment they became a Christian, they basically betrayed their father, the devil, and now he is their enemy. So, how do you fight your enemy? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us the armor of God. And look at the armor of God from a practical perspective. The armor of God is truth. The armor of God is righteousness. It's the gospel. It's peace. It's faith. The armor of God, the sword, is the word of God. It's prayer. Those are our weapons. Now understand, our weapons are not formulas or phrases, but they're gifts that every believer inherits from Christ. So how do I use our weapons? Well, the armor of God shows us that proven techniques are not the way to battle the enemy, but personal character is, right? The armor of God is personal character. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 12 of Romans 13, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of what? Light. That's the armor of holiness. Light is used as holiness, as character. It's your holy walk with God that's your armor. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 says, Timothy, my son, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Would you circle both of those, keeping faith and a good conscience? That's how we fight the devil. Rather than trying to figure out a demon's name and shooing him away, God tells us to focus on keeping the faith. That's sound doctrine. That's what he's saying, keeping the faith. And a clear conscience, that's righteous living, so the conscience won't accuse us. It's holiness. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober of spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what are we going to do? He simply says, resist him firm in the faith. James 4:7, look at it. It's the same strategy. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is not a complex battle plan. Submit to God, resist the devil. How? By being firm in the faith, committed to the truth, keeping a clear conscience, and what will Satan's response be? He will what? Flee from you. That's the only statement in the New Testament that tells us how to get rid of Satan. The only one. You know, even Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, he didn't mock him, bind him. He didn't send him to the pit. He simply said, it is written. And then he quoted a portion of Scripture that was specifically addressed to each temptation. He withstood the devil simply by the power and authority of God's Word. And that's the only means our Lord used to conquer Satan. And he resisted Satan, and Satan fled. And that's what Paul says for us to do. We sang the battle belongs to the Lord just a few moments ago. It is. It's his battle. What's the one sin you're battling with the most? Whenever I ask that question to myself, there's always something that comes to mind. And I'm confident that if the Spirit of God is reigning in you, there's something that comes to mind with you. What's the sin that you battle with the most? Have you memorized God's Word concerning that particular issue? See, the question is, you got your gear on? Got your gear on? Have you shared with anybody about the issue so they can pray for you and hold you accountable? Do you have the armor of light on? So many Christians don't wear the gear. So when they go outside, they get slaughtered. God says, walk in the armor of light, the armor of holiness. Use the Word of God. Use the support of the body of Christ. Use the weapon of prayer and stand against our enemy. So Paul says, pay up, build up, wake up, gear up. Now he says the same truth from the negative side. Number five, clean up. Clean up. Paul stays away and says, stay away from purity, impurity, uncleanliness. In verse 13, he says this. Let's read it out loud. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, how can we clean up our life, Paul? Well, he gives us six words, and they come in pairs that really give us three categories where we can walk holy and clean and clean up our lifestyle in the power of the Spirit. First in your outline, live a life of self-control, not in carousing and drunkenness, verse 13 says, self-control. Paul's talking about wild parties, orgies, getting drunk. See, in Rome, that was a way of life. They would go into these eating orgies that would lead to drunkenness, which led to immoral abandonment, and the whole root of it was lack of self-control. Paul says, don't live solely for your own pleasure. Some people think they exist merely for fun. That's their whole level of existence. But a life that's lived for partying is a waste of a life. It's a waste. In fact, there's even a warning in Scripture that those who give themselves to that kind of lifestyle are actually, even if they claim to know Christ, they're without Christ. Look at Galatians 5:21. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. So clean up your life. You need self-control, and self-control only comes through the filling of the Spirit. Secondly, if you want to clean up your life, live a life of moral purity, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. You know, it's all around us, isn't it? You can't turn the TV on, open a magazine, read a modern book without some reference to sensuality or sexual promiscuity. And many Christians are not involved with such sins. They just entertain themselves with it regularly. You know, what does it take for you to turn the channel and say, I will not take that stuff and put it in my mind? Sensuality is very interesting. It means wantonness. It's a mental attitude that makes its way into our speech and behavior. You know what it is? It's dirty thoughts, sexual jokes, the long, lustful look, the imagining of the heart outside of God's design, which comes from things we've allowed into our thoughts. Are you willing to stop that flow of stuff coming into your mind? Because that's what it's going to take. And third, live a life of harmony. Not in strife and jealousy, but in harmony. You know, that's incredible to me. Paul talks about orgies, drunkenness, and then he adds strife and jealousy. Wait a minute, Lord, those are respectful sins. I mean, these should be a little more acceptable, shouldn't they? I mean, they're not the same as immorality, are they? God says they are. You know, God considers the person who causes dissension in the body just as guilty and wrong as someone who commits adultery, participates in an orgy, and gets drunk. Wow. Incredible. He says, damaging the unity of the church by passing on rumors, negative talk, accusations, evaluation, speculation of motives is a serious sin. In fact, it was so much on the heart of Paul, it surprises me, he names it two more times before he concludes this book. And Romans, it seemed like the church in Rome was doing okay. But he was very concerned about their unity. You ever met somebody who got their kicks out of causing arguments? They kind of enter into a group and, you know, they stir things up and then they kind of stand back and watch people fight. You know, God says that kind of disunity, that kind of talking to everybody on the phone, passing on rumors, it undermines trust, it destroys Christians and churches. Where does it come from? Where does dissension come from? Look at Proverbs 13:10. Through presumption comes nothing but what? Strife. Presumption, or another word, pride, is at the root of all strife. See, 1 Corinthians 3:3 tells us only fleshly Christians live in strife. 1 Timothy 6:4 tells us only conceited Christians live in strife. So to make the rest of your life the best of your life, by the Word of God and dependence on the Holy Spirit, clean up your life. By exercising self-control, purity, and living in harmony. Finally, on the backside, number 6, dress up. Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word put on means clothe yourself. Christians are to clothe themselves with Christ. Now how do we do that? Basically what he's saying in a very simple way is if Jesus is inside, let him show on the outside. If Christ is living and reigning in your life, let it show. You know, when I get up in the morning, I put my clothes on. And I intend for those clothes to be with me all day long. Go where I go, do what I do, so they can cover me, make me acceptable. That's the purpose of clothes. That's what he's saying here. In the same way, put on Jesus in the morning. Commit to be that living sacrifice. Live dependent on him. And the verb there, put on, circle that, it's continuous. So he means all day long, draw on Christ's strength. Understand that only Jesus can live the Christian life, so Christ has got to live through you. Yield him. Align our thoughts with his mind. Ask and think or say out loud. In every situation, Jesus, what would you do? And let him out. Let him display himself. You know, is your life focused on Christ? You know, it doesn't have to be, especially if you're not a morning person, you know, that you start your day with the word and prayer, but that sure helps. Do you remind yourself throughout the day? Do you work hard at that? You know what? It's not easy. I can see some of you struggle with this. You know, well, yeah, Chris, okay. But it's not easy. You have to work and labor at times to stir up your heart, to remind yourself, to have people around you encourage you to remember Christ throughout the day. But do you do it? Are you making an effort? You know, key acts during the day at work or become worship. Key words remind you of His presence. You make sure that certain times during the day you pray regularly so it becomes a part of your routine. Do you talk to other Christians? See, listen, whatever has your attention has you. Make sure Christ has your attention. You know, this whole section here, these verses have all been about Christ. Christ pays His debt. Jesus loved us according to truth, according to the law. Jesus was awake and made the most of His time. Jesus was geared up for battle. Jesus lived a holy and clean life. And He's saying, now that Christ does all that, let Him do that through you. There's another side to this sanctification equation, though. The other side is, verse 14, is make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know, there are some Christians that think that there's no harm in fantasizing about certain sins, as long as they don't do them. But look at Matthew 5, verse 18. Would you look at it? Let's read it together. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. You know, Christians don't automatically fall into sin. There's been a whole lot of things that have been going on in the heart before anybody stumbles in an area like this. There's no such thing as a harmless fantasy. If I think a certain way, eventually it's going to come out in my lifestyle. It is. The word provision there, would you circle that word, please? It means planning ahead. You should write that down, planning ahead. Listen, young people, if you say, my date and I are going out, you know, to the river to watch the submarine races, you're making a provision for the flesh. You know, when you hang out with the loose woman or the ladies' man at work, you're making a provision. You're planning ahead for the flesh. When you plan to watch the soft porn flick, you're providing for the flesh. When you say, I'm just looking at those hot cookies, I'm not going to eat any of them. Ha! You're making a provision for the flesh. You know those people are on a diet and they open up the refrigerator and they look inside and they go, oh no, don't do that. And they go, oh, I'm just looking. You're providing for the flesh. The flesh, in verse 14, is not our physical body, but it's that old dead carcass of what you used to be, the memory of our humanness that's still bound to us. Don't make any plans to satisfy the old ways, is what he's saying. Listen, if Big Macs are your stumbling block, then don't drive by McDonald's. That's the point. You say, that's ridiculous. Yeah, but that's the point. Don't drive into the drive-thru. Don't order them. Don't pay for them. Don't bring them home. And don't eat them. Don't do it. Don't even drive by. But it's more than food here, lust and sexual lust. It can be lust of money, lust of power, lust of ease. The lust of pleasure, the lust of prominence. So Galatians 5:16, read it with me. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to have fleshly desires. No, it says you won't fulfill them. You know, some Christians here think, with a whole weight of guilt, they think that I still have these bad thoughts, then I must not be a real Christian or I'm not growing. Listen, let me tell you a little secret. You're going to have those thoughts the rest of your life until heaven. The point is what you do with them. What do you do with those desires that determines your purity? Control is the issue. Is the Word of God by the Spirit of God controlling you? Or is it the world and your fleshly desires controlling you? That's the point. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. What he's saying is you can't prevent bad thoughts from popping up in your head, but you can keep from dwelling on them, from fantasizing on them, from meditating on them, and acting on them. The issue is this. Who are you yielding to? Who are you submitting to? And who are you listening to every single day? Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts to challenge you with some concluding thoughts. Making the rest of your life the best of your life involves, number one, coming to Jesus for salvation. Verses 13 and 14 of the scripture were used to bring the great early church theologian Augustine to Christ. You know what's amazing about Augustine? If you read anything about this guy's life, you'll realize that he was more of a reprobate than anything you could ever imagine. I mean, Augustine did it all. He was gross, he was vile, he was perverse in the fourth century. Finally, he got depressed over thinking that he wasted his life, and so he's walking along one day, and he hears these little children singing the song, "Take and read, take and read, take and read," and it was about the Bible. So he went home, and he got himself a scripture, and he opened up the Bible, and guess where it opened to? Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Would you read them with me again? "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." As a result, he gave his life to Christ, God blessed him greatly, and God used him greatly. Listen, I am confident this morning that there are some of you here today that are just like Augustine. And if you are at the point in your life where you are fed up with your own sinfulness, then it would be just like Augustine. It would be my call for you out of Romans 13 and 14. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. If you're fed up with your sinful lifestyle, then give your life to Christ. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll save you. He'll give you an abundant life, and if in your heart you turn from your sin and choose to follow Him, He alone can make the rest of your life the best of your life. But I would call you this morning in the quietness of your own heart to give your life to Christ. Only if you're fed up at your point you're saying, "God, I can't do it. I can't fix it myself. I can't live a good life. I can't be good enough." Christ says, "Okay, then that's where I want you to be. And I'll rescue you. I'll save you. I'll cleanse you." Making the rest of your life the best of your life also involves an important commitment. The Phillips translation of verse 14, look what it says. This is a great translation. "Let us be Christ's men from head to foot." It's time for some of us who claim to know Jesus Christ to be Christ's man or woman from head to foot. Every part of us. Some of you are holding back. Some of you are afraid. Some of you are comfortable. Some of you are asleep. Or you'll think that God will demand something too hard for you, and you've forgotten not only what He's done for you, but how much He loves you. And whatever He has planned for you is for His best. Isn't it time you returned to your first love and walked under the control of the Holy Spirit and let Jesus live through you? You can't pay up, build up, wake up, gear up, clean up, or dress up without Christ. You can't do it. What's holding you back? Is it your kids? Your spouse, your ministry, your time, your money, your heart, your emotions, your talents, your gifts, your home? Give it to Him. As an act of a living sacrifice, say, "It's all yours because of what you've done." The commitment that you need to make, number two, living dependently upon Jesus daily. Let's pray together, shall we, as we conclude our time? The men are going to come and take our offering, and the worship singers are going to come and lead us in a couple more songs together. And I would ask you to make this a time of quiet. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment? Don't look around, but give this time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him speak. You know, we have no guarantee of next week, next month, or next year. Whatever you do for the Lord, would you do it now? Commit yourself. Say, "Lord, now. I'll do it now." Would you pray this prayer? Would you say, "Lord, would you make the rest of my life the best of my life?" Whether that's 5 days, 5 months, 5 years, or 50 years. Would you say, Lord, help me not to get overextended in debt or commitments outside your will, to be so busy that I can't serve you? Would you teach me to love everyone, even the unlovely, even the new person, and love them according to truth? Would you help me to make the most of every opportunity? Help me to stop procrastinating. Help me to gear up for battle. And most of all, to allow you to live through me. For the Spirit of God to be in control, to submit to His will and His Word. And would you thank the Lord for His Word? And ask Him, now Lord, would you help me to live it? Help me be a doer, not just a hearer. And as I give this offering, say, Lord, it's from my heart to thank you for all that you've given me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. What a small price we could pay just to be obedient to your Scripture. By the power of your Spirit, what a small cost in compared to the cost of what you've given us. We give back to you now as symbolically in this offering and also with our lives, saying it's all for you. I love you, Jesus. Amen.